Take your Bibles now and turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Going to read the first 14 verses. Luke 16, beginning at the first verse. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Then he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And then the 14th verse, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Financial mismanagement, financial irregularities, misspending, possible fraud and theft involving public funds, we heard it again on the news, didn't we? Two senior officials at the BC legislature are under investigation because of what is thought to be flagrant overspending, questionable expenses, and inappropriate payouts of cash totaling in the millions of dollars. News reports mention such things as overspending on luxury trips overseas with questionable business rationales, expensing of personal purchases to the legislature in the tens of thousands of dollars, inappropriate payouts of cash in lieu of vacation in the hundreds of thousands of dollars, and instances where thousands of dollars of alcohol and equipment may have been misappropriated from the legislative assembly. Congregation, there is nothing new under the sun. Throughout history, people have coveted, lied, cheated, stolen, and fudged the books to advance themselves at the expense of others. When we read the Gospels, it's rather surprising how often Jesus spoke about money, especially in his parables. About a third of his parables tell us something about money. He always cautioned his audience not to fix their hope on earthly prosperity or possessions, but to put their trust in the living God. In fact, Jesus warned how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. Today, from Luke 16, verses 1 to 13, we want to consider wise financial management. As we do so, please notice two things. First, a dishonest manager. And second, a provocative, thought-provoking message. We begin with a dishonest manager. Our text for this afternoon is one that many people have struggled with, and they've interpreted it in a variety of ways. Is Jesus endorsing dishonesty and the selfish pursuit of personal gain? Is he sanctioning unethical practices in the workplace? Obviously, the one man whose ways were entirely blameless would never do such a thing. What then are we to make of this rather perplexing parable? According to verse 1, Jesus was addressing his disciples. There were others present as well, as we will see in a moment, but his primary audience was his disciples. The master teacher told them an interesting story about a rich man and his unfaithful manager. It came to the rich man's attention that his manager was wasting his possessions. That word that is translated wasting, you see it there in verse 1, is the same word that's used in the previous chapter to describe the prodigal son who squandered his father's inheritance. Squandered. Charges were brought against the manager, which unfortunately proved to be true. He was guilty as charged. To protect his interests, the rich man told his manager that because of his irresponsible behavior, he was going to terminate his position. He would be fired. He could not have a shady, wasteful, incompetent, and untrustworthy man running his affairs. However, instead of immediately releasing him and sending him down the road, he allowed his manager to complete a final accounting of his management. This still provided him with access to the master's contracts and authority to act on his master's behalf. Knowing full well that he was in a serious predicament, the manager began to consider his options. Go with me, please, to verse 3. Verse 3. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." At a time when there was no such thing as unemployment insurance or welfare, the manager knew that his options were very limited, especially when word got out into the community regarding his conduct. He had been a white-collar worker, and he knew that he didn't have the physical strength to do manual labor. Picking up a shovel and digging hour after hour in the hot sun would practically kill him. Moving from a desk job in finance to the dirty and miserable trenches was hardly an option. On the other hand, he also dreaded the thought of becoming a beggar. That would strip away every shred of dignity. Besides, who would give charity to someone who had been dismissed from his position under such circumstances? So what could he do? As he contemplated his unpleasant situation, he suddenly came up with what he thought was a workable plan. But he had to move quickly before his termination became public knowledge. If his plan worked, he would have many people in his debt. Keep reading at verse 4. Verse 4. "I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." Notice what he does, verse 5. "So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. 100 measures of oil was worth about 1,000 denarii, which was more than 3 years' wages for a common laborer. Reducing this down to 50 would have been a substantial savings for the debtor, a year and a half worth of wages, and a significant loss for the master. 100 measures of wheat amounted to about 8 to 10 years' wages for a common laborer. Again, lowering this down to 80 was a substantial gain for the debtor and a significant loss for the master." It was the manager's aim to make friends with his master's money. By writing off some of the debts, He would win the favor of the debtors so that when he was out of a job and his income cut off, he would have numerous friends who would feel indebted to him and receive him into their houses in his time of need. His conduct was clearly unethical. And therefore, we're rather surprised when we come to verse 8 and we see the master commending the dishonest manager. We would expect the master to express either great anger or profound grief on account of the deceit and significant financial loss. How should we interpret the master's commendation in verse 8? Well, we need to understand that the master was not applauding the manager for his deceit and dishonesty. He was commending him, verse 8, for his shrewdness. Perhaps the master was angry, and perhaps he was saddened, but he also admired the man for his resourcefulness and clever foresight as he anticipated his unemployment. Congregation, by telling this parable, Jesus was in no way suggesting that dishonesty is acceptable. He was merely illustrating just how clever worldly people can be when pursuing their own interests, advancing their own cause, and looking ahead to secure their future. Let me illustrate it this way. In June of 1962, three men escaped from Alcatraz. Alcatraz was a top security island penitentiary in San Francisco Bay. It was known as The Rock, an escape-proof prison surrounded by water. As far as I know, to this day, it has not been verified whether the three actually got away or if the men drowned in the frigid waters of San Francisco Bay while trying to reach the mainland. No bodies were ever found. When you read the account of their escape, it was absolutely brilliant. Unknown to the guards, they made tools to scratch through concrete into a utility corridor behind the cells, a corridor of pipes and wires. One of the three made use of his job as a prison cleaner. He managed to steal a vacuum motor, and with parts taken from the prison workshop, he turned it into a drill. Because it was noisy, they only used it during the prison music hour when the inmates were allowed to play their instruments. They concealed the holes with cardboard and paint from the craft room. They also fashioned papier-mâché heads complete with real hair from the prison barbershop, which they left in their beds the night of their departure. Additionally, they made flotation devices from plastic raincoat sleeves, which they stole from a pile near the basement workshop. Prior to their departure, they hid more than 50 of them in the utility corridor. They adapted an accordion-like musical instrument to serve as bellows to inflate the life preservers. Heavy steel rivets holding a grill in place at the roof were cut through with a special string coated in abrasive powder. Both the string and the powder were taken from the workshop. After more than 6 months of careful digging through concrete, preparing the flotation devices, making dummies for their beds, always carefully covering up their work from the guards, they finally decided to leave during the night. Passing through the corridor, climbing a pipe up to the roof of their cell block, passing through a shaft onto the roof, then sliding down a pipe on the outside of the building while carefully avoiding the dazzling beacon, climbing fences and barbed wire, they finally made it down a cliff to the seaside. They inflated their raincoat water wings, and they were off, probably at about 10 p.m. It wasn't until daybreak that the guards found the dummies in their beds. Boats, planes, soldiers, and dogs were sent out to find them, but no one was found. Now, congregation, while none of us would approve of the crimes of the three men, and while none of us would approve of them escaping from prison, and while none of us would approve of their defiance of authority, I, for one, cannot help but admire their creativity, ingenuity, diligence, and brilliance in carefully planning and executing their escape. While I do not applaud their crimes, I admire their resourcefulness. That's what we see here in this parable. The manager was not applauded for his dishonesty, but because he acted cleverly. He was commended for his forward-looking ingenuity. Let's move on then from a dishonest manager, point number one, to a provocative, thought-provoking message, point number two, the message. Jesus used this parable to provide practical instruction about how to use your money for spiritual and eternal gain. From verses 8 to 13, I want us to consider three questions. Three questions. Question number one, are you living for eternity? Question number two, are you faithful with what you have? Question number three, are you serving the right master? First question, are you living for eternity? Look with me, please, to verses 8 and 9. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The sons of this world, in verse 8, are the unsaved, the unregenerate, those who are outside the kingdom of God, those who are fully occupied with the things of this life, those who have no saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The sons of light, at the end of verse 8, are believers. Those who have trusted Jesus, who is the light of the world. Those who have been illuminated by the light of God. Those who can say with a psalmist, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Jesus is telling us here that sometimes the sons of this world are very astute. At times they are more skilled in pondering and securing their temporal future than are many Christians with respect to matters of eternity. They are more clever, diligent, and forward-thinking with regard to their temporal well-being than many Christians are in the work of laying up treasure for eternity. The sons of this world take no thought for the afterlife. They think about, make plans for, and strive after the things of this life. Sometimes they devote amazing energy and skill to the task of acquiring earthly security and comforts for the few decades of life on this earth. Shouldn't Christians be more diligent than the sons of this world in preparing for our eternal futures? Shouldn't we live with an eternal perspective? Shouldn't we be far more shrewd in preparing for eternity? Notice what Jesus said in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Why does Jesus refer to it as unrighteous wealth? Not because wealth is evil, or because the wealth spoken of is acquired in an unrighteous manner, but probably because it's part of this fallen world and because of fallen man's sinful attitude and conduct in connection with it. Whatever the reason may have been, in verse 9, Jesus is saying, unlike the deceitful manager who used money to buy earthly friends, Christians should use their money to acquire heavenly friends. Use your earthly wealth to bring encouragement and blessings into the lives of others. Be generous, help the needy, reach out to the distressed, and one day these friends may welcome you into your eternal home. Brothers and sisters, isn't that a rather remarkable thought? When you use your position or money to help those in need, or when you use your resources to support both local and foreign missions, people will be standing on the edge of glory when you arrive, eager to receive you into the eternal dwellings, because through your generosity, they heard the gospel, believed in Jesus, and received the gift of eternal life. In this parable, Jesus is encouraging us to use our worldly resources to make friends for eternity. As the dishonest manager prepared for his unemployment, so we ought to prepare for eternity. As he made provision for what he knew was coming, so we ought to prepare for what we know is coming. Advertisers want you to focus your attention on material things, the toys of this world. They want us to spend our money on temporary trinkets. You only live once, so buy this wonderful gadget. It'll enrich your life. You shouldn't go on without it. But in this parable, Jesus is telling us that this life is not all that there is. Soon you are going to die, and all your investments will fail. All that you have accumulated will be left behind. As Christians, we are to live for eternity. The way that we use our money should show that we have eternal priorities. Now, please understand that Jesus is not in any way suggesting that we can buy our way into heaven. Scripture is abundantly clear that the only way to heaven is through faith in the crucified and risen Savior. We are purchased with the blood of Jesus. The door to heaven can be opened to you because Jesus was cursed on Calvary's cross. Believe the message of the gospel and you will be saved, period. All the good things that you do, all the money that you contribute to good causes, all the cash that you give to the poor, or all the money that you give to the church for evangelism and missions, it will not bring you even one step closer to the kingdom of heaven. However, if we know and love the Savior, if we understand what Jesus has done for us, we will want to use the resources that we acquire in this life to bring glory to Christ by ministering to others. Do you recall the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 25? Children, do you remember the words that Jesus spoke there? Listen. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Congregation, although we cannot earn our way into the kingdom of heaven, the works that we do on this earth in Jesus' name will bring us great joy in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us to use our money in this life to make friends that will last forever. Imagine entering heaven and being met by someone you have helped in Haiti, Ecuador, Mexico, through the Toronto Mission or the soup kitchen in Sarnia or the nursing home. Imagine being greeted by someone you have helped through the crisis pregnancy center or someone who came to faith through the missionaries that you supported. They will call you their friend. Imagine getting to heaven and someone from a remote tribe comes up to you with a radiant smile and says, I am here today because you sent a missionary to my tribe. You not only supported the missionary, but you also funded the Bibles that were distributed in my village. Because of your generosity, I learned about the Savior who was crucified for me, whose blood was shed so that I could be forgiven. Congregation, you can invest your money in many things. But the only investment that can give you the joy of eternal friendship is your investment in the kingdom of Christ. And therefore, we ought to consider this rather penetrating question. Do we use our worldly possessions in such a manner that there will be persons in eternity who will be glad to receive us. The tendency of our materialistic culture is to live for the moment and to use our money to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of this life. But Jesus advises you to make a wiser and more profitable investment so that when you die, there will be friends waiting to receive you. So question number one, are you living merely for the here and now, or are you living for eternity? Second question, are you faithful with what you have? Are you faithful with what you have? Go with me, please, to verses 10 and 11. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Jesus wants us to know that a person must prove faithful in little things before being trusted with large things. Sometimes people claim that if they only had a lot of money, they would give more away for the work of God's kingdom. If I only had more, I would give more away. But Jesus challenges us to consider what we're doing with what we already have. People who are trustworthy in carrying out small responsibilities can usually be trusted with larger responsibilities. Conversely, those who fail to follow through on small commitments cannot be trusted in more important matters. Jesus is telling us to be faithful in whatever God has put before us, even though it may appear to be insignificant. One writer said, "Nowhere is faithfulness more important than in the use we make of our material possessions, because what we do with our money always reveals what is really in our hearts." And then the same writer went on to say, "If we are unfaithful with something as small as our earthly income, then God cannot trust us to be faithful with what he has in heaven, where his people will rule over angels and kingdoms," 2 Timothy 2:12. Be faithful with what you have here and now so that you can receive something even better when the time comes. Young people, I ask you to consider what you're doing with your money. May you enjoy it? Certainly. But what are your priorities? You say, "Well, I have very little money. I'm a student," right? Do you remember the poor widow whom Jesus saw at the temple? Rich people were coming in and they were putting their gifts in the offering box. What they put in was rather impressive. Then Jesus saw a poor widow who put in two small copper coins, which amounted to virtually nothing. It was a tiny fraction of what the rich would have given. And yet, what did Jesus say? "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." The Lord is not impressed by the amount that she gave, but by her willingness to sacrifice what she had for God. What she gave was the expression of a fully devoted heart. By human calculation, her gift was insignificant. But in the eyes of Jesus, it was precious. Believing that God would not fail her, she sacrificed everything. Children, young people, you might not have much, but God calls you to be faithful with what you do have. If you are faithful with very little, you can also be entrusted with much. He doesn't require that you give everything away, but he wants you to be wise and loving in your service to him and others. Faithful stewardship is not about large gifts. It's about using what God has given you with integrity and love to invest in eternity with a passion for his glory. Then look with me to verse 12. Jesus said, "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" We need to understand that the money and material goods that we possess in this life do not really belong to us. They belong to another, namely to the Lord. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Psalm 50, "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. The things that we call our own are really his. Everything that we have is only lent to us. Like the manager in the parable, we are merely stewards looking after the master's resources. We are called to be faithful with all that has been entrusted to us. If we do not responsibly use what he entrusts to us in this life, how can we expect to receive eternal riches as our own? If we mishandle earthly wealth, why should we expect to receive heavenly wealth? Why should we expect to hear those words, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world"? It is foolish to think that God will reward those who sinfully waste the opportunities to promote his glory and the well-being of others with the resources he has given to us in this life. Those who fail to invest their wealth in the work of God show by their unfaithfulness that they have little regard for the master. And those who have little regard for the master impoverish themselves forever. What you do with your money reveals the true state of your heart. If you're not concerned about the glory of God and the good of others, if you're frittering away his resources, you are forfeiting eternal riches. So that's question number two. Are you faithful with what you have? Are you faithful with what you have? Then we come to our third question. Are you serving the right master? Isn't that an important question? Are you serving the right master? Please follow along at verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus wants us to consider whether we are serving the true and living God or the God of money. If God is our master, then money will be our servant and we will use it to honor him. But if God is not our master, it's very easy to become the servant of mammon. Jesus flatly declared that we cannot serve both God and money. Nobody can give his full devotion to two masters at once. Many people try, but it cannot be done. Only one will be central. Either God is master of our lives and determines how our money and possessions are to be used, or money is our master and it will determine the direction of our lives. J.C. Ryle says this about people who try to serve God and at the same time keep their affections chained down to earthly things. Ryle says this: "They live in a state of constant discomfort. They have too much religion to be happy in the world, and they have too much of the world in their hearts to be happy in their religion. They have too much religion to be happy in the world, and they have too much of the world in their hearts to be happy in their religion." Congregation, in the words of verse 13, Jesus is telling us that the way we manage our money and possessions provides important evidence as to whether we are genuine believers or merely nominal believers. What we do with earthly treasure reveals who our master really is. If you go down to verse 14, let's go there for a moment. Verse 14, you read that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. The Pharisees claimed to serve God. They would have insisted that he was their master, but their lives indicated otherwise. Their real God was Mammon. Although, according to verse 1, Jesus was primarily addressing his disciples when he told this parable, some of the Pharisees must have wandered over and listened to what he was saying. Instead of examining their own hearts and lives, and instead of honestly considering whether they were serving the right master, the money-loving Pharisees ridiculed Jesus. What gibberish! What does he know? Our prosperity is evidence that we are righteous and God is pleased with us. What does this teacher know? Their mockery confirmed the very things that Jesus had been saying. Money was their master. It usurped the place of God in their heart. Instead of bringing themselves and everything they had under the mastery of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees were enslaved to material things. Having heard Jesus' words, they had to choose. To be released from the enslaving power of materialism, they had to yield their hearts and lives to Jesus. But sadly, they made the wrong choice. They did not understand, nor did they want to understand, that Jesus left the riches and splendor of heaven to be their Savior. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus could have given these Pharisees far greater riches than they ever imagined, beyond their wildest dreams. Inexhaustible riches and unceasing pleasures for eternity. By speaking the way he did about material things, Jesus was not trying to rob anyone of pleasure. He wanted to increase their pleasure and point them to everlasting wealth. If they continued as they were, the money-loving Pharisees would one day find themselves in everlasting poverty. When they died, they would become totally friendless, destitute, impoverished, and miserable. Congregation, the warning is also for each one of us today. Do money and possessions usurp the place of God in your heart? Are you proud of your earthly success and trusting mammon for your future? Are any of you putting your hope in temporary riches at the expense of eternal riches through faith in Jesus Christ? Or is your heart devoted to the master who has purchased you? Proverbs 3, verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Is he your master? Have you discovered heavenly riches through the poverty of Jesus? Is he more precious to you than all earthly wealth? Are you fully devoted to him? Or are you a money-loving servant? Jesus concluded this section with an important assertion. You cannot serve God and money. Have any of you been trying to do that? You cannot succeed. Turn to Jesus. Devote your life to him. Honor him with your wealth. Serve his people. And then one day you will inherit the privileges and joys of his eternal kingdom. And so as we close, I ask you again to personally consider these three questions. Number one, are you living for eternity? Number two, are you faithful with what you have? And number three, are you serving the right master? Jesus said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Therefore, I direct you to him, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." What does eternity have in store for you? Let us pray.